Good morning, all. Here we go. If you ever wondered, how is it that, anyway, how is it that preachers or pastors come to preach what they preach? It's kind of a interesting thing. Sometimes it's the elders and the pastor gets together and they decide this is what we think the church needs for this period of time, so we're going to do that. That never happens with me. Here's kind of how this sermon came about. I was having dinner with Lou and Judy, and or Julu, and so I asked Lou, I said, you know, we've been going through Luke for a number of weeks. I said, if you had to choose one text out of Luke for me to preach on, what would it be? And he chose this one. So that's how this sermon came about. And interestingly enough, the last time I preached, I ended up preaching on prayer. And I was talking about how prayer is like incense. It's beautiful to God, nice aroma. All the prayers of the saints mix together and come up to him, and something gets burnt in the process, which is our lives. And this week, by Lou's ordination, we're talking about prayer again. And that's great because I think a lot about prayer. It's something that's very important to me. And I'm glad to get a chance to think about this. Now, in this text, we had two texts read this morning. One is about, but they're both about somebody crying out to God for something. The first one is people who are crying out to God for justice. Injustice has happened. They're crying out to God for injustice. The second one, the blind man, is crying out to God and won't stop, and he's crying out that he might see. And in the way the church thinks about that, ultimately it's like seeing the vision of God. And these two things kind of bookend this chapter 18 of Luke and everything in between. This morning, we're not going to try to deal with the whole text. Maybe sometime we'll come back and deal with the blind man's crying out. This morning we're going to deal with the crying out of the widow woman. First, I must put on my 25-minute bell. There we go. So let's pray. Lord, help us as we study this text that we might learn something from you that's really helpful for us as a church and as individuals in it. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me read the story again. How many of you find this to be a little bit of a strange story? One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. And there was a judge in a certain city, he said, who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that same city came to him repeatedly saying, "Give me justice in this dispute with my enemy." And the judge ignored her for a while. But finally he said to himself, "I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she is wearing me out with her constant requests." We're not going to be referring to any real live people who do that, but you might know some. Then the Lord said, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think that God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on earth who have faith?" When I was in high school, this might be hard for you to believe, just looking at me, but I was a miler and a two-miler. I was actually slim. You know, I maybe weighed 140 pounds. you know, soaking wet, and I was about 5'8 or 5'9. And I was a miler, and I wasn't bad. You know, I went to state in the mile, et cetera. And I trained a lot for it. And if you're familiar with distance running, if you're running a mile, well, that was really my preferred race. If you're running a mile, you plan out, like, what time you're going to run the first lap in, what time you're going to run the second lap in, you know, and the different parts of the race. Those aren't just like how you feel like running them. It's you plan this out, you plot it out, and you train to be able to do that. But as an adult, I've had dreams at times. I'll wake up in the night, not very often, so I don't need therapy. But I'll wake up in the night thinking, what would happen if I'm running this race and I'm on the fourth lap and I'm gutting it out? Because in the mile, the last 220, 300 is tough because you're gutting it out, trying to kick it in. What if I got to the tape and there was no tape? In fact, they said, no, you got to run another lap. This is really a 2 mile. And you get to the end of that and there's no tape. Run another mile and another mile and another mile. There's no end to the race. I would think that you would lose heart. I would lose heart. And that's not a good way to start your day, to have that kind of a dream. But sometimes our life in the world can be like that. It just goes on and on. I'm 71. I never thought I would be 71. I thought I would be gone long before now. But here I am, 71, and still going. And the world around me, you know, is not changed like that much. Like, I remember when I was in high school, we were having all kinds of civil unrest in the U.S. that makes what's going on now look like peanuts over the Vietnam War, which many of you who are young have no idea what that is. But we have the world just goes around like this, and you feel like you're just running another lap, running another lap, running another lap, running another lap, running another lap. Do I need to keep going? You're getting the point. Jesus basically tells a story to his disciples, and what he wants to say to them is, in the midst of all of this, you ought always to pray and never give up. Never lose heart, even though it's against the odds for you to do that. And God in his grace, by the way, gives us, you know, things in our lives that encourage us. But life goes on and on. So they should never pray. They always pray and never give up. So let me talk about the story a little bit. He tells this story. Let's talk first about the judge. Now, the judge is probably a lower level city judge. The text describes him as godless and calloused. He's unjust and corrupt. In that culture, if you use these words of a person, you were trying to say that this person is irresponsible and dangerous. And the judicial system in that day was kind of this closed circle of ambitious elites focused upon amassing wealth and gaining and growing personal prestige, especially lower level judges who were trying to kick it up to another level. You can make more money that way and become more famous. And this judge probably represents the norm in that culture rather than the exception. And the judge is described this way, but he admits it himself. I don't care about God, and I don't care about people. You might say, well, why are you a judge? The widow. The widow lived in the same city, and the widow's rights have been violated by an adversary, and she is petitioning the judge to give her legal relief. And in that day, you know, women did not inherit directly from their husband's estate. They just had kind of a marriage agreement that allowed them, if their husband died, to be maintained by the estate, which was probably held now by other heirs in the family, uncles, brothers, whatever. And it's very common in those days, because widows were very vulnerable, they had no standing, that they would just get ripped off and they wouldn't get their marriage, what they call a ketubah, a marriage settlement. They wouldn't get it because somebody didn't want to give it to them. This may have been what she was doing. We don't know, but because it's only one judge hearing the case, it's probably something to do with a civil matter, a financial matter, like just what I mentioned. We don't know what the matter was about, but we know this widow woman was being taken advantage of and could find no relief. And the courts, by the way, were the domain of men, okay? And a modest woman did not go to the courts. They did not go into the presence of the courts and argue for themselves. So what this woman is doing is highly unusual. Usually they would have representation, or they would just be, you know, sidelined. But this woman keeps coming and keeps coming. If you think about the interaction between them, the woman, it says in the imperfect tense in the Greek, keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming, asking for the same thing. And you have to say that this woman is bold. She's coming with some kind of energy. She won't quit. One New Testament scholar, Wendy Cotter, has a whole article in a journal about this woman. And she says this woman was a feisty woman. She wasn't a just kind of reserved. She was feisty, basically kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. So her requests were made boldly, were made consistently, continually, and with some spark. This is the story. The judge, you know, decides to rule for the woman. But why? Not for her sake or for the sake of doing the right thing. He wanted to do it for self-preservation. In fact, the word used here when it says, I'm going to give her what she wants because I'm going to get worn out. That's not, the word is a boxing term for getting a black eye. He's basically saying, eventually this woman is going to give me a black eye. And you could take that metaphorically or maybe not. She's a feisty woman. And basically, one translation says, this woman is going to beat me down, beat me up, beat me down. However you take it, literally or metaphorically, he's looking out for himself and his own preservation and his own reputation. That's why he gives her justice. So this is what is going on between this judge and this woman. Now, what are we to make of this story? What are we to say about our prayers and our not losing heart? I've always just thought the obvious. I go directly toward, be persistent in praying to God about things. And don't become discouraged and delayed by delayed answers. I go immediately to modeling after the woman because she's an example of persistence. If this woman, against all odds, gets her case settled in her favor because of her persistence, how much more will those who receive who cry out to God who is loving and just? That's kind of the way I would, just neat reflexively talk about it. But as I think about this text and I read it carefully and think about it, I find myself asking questions like, pray for what? What are we to pray for? Two, is the persistent petitioning of the widow required, that kind of persistent, of the widow required to get God to act on our behalf? Is that the way God is? Surely God is not like the judge in his dealings with us. He just withholds until we've said, I'm waiting for the 501 prayer, you know, that's not, and it's certainly God is not looking out for himself. So I find myself asking, what's really going on here? And Jesus tells this story, and at the end of the section teaching about, Jesus tells this story at the very end of a section about the coming of the return of the Son of Man. 17 is all about that. And this text occurs at the end. Jesus told his disciples, the days are coming when you will long to see the, it's just one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. That's what he's telling them. In Jesus' words, always pray and never lose heart should be taken in light of this longing for Christ's return, but not seeing it, not seeing one day of it. So I think the teaching about the widow has to do with the ultimate rescue and the ultimate bringing of justice to the world, which will only happen at the time that the Son of Man returns. That's what this text is primarily about. Whereas my attention is turned immediately to the remarkable persistence of the widow, what does Jesus turn to? He doesn't say, look at the widow. What does he say? Hear the words of the judge. Learn from what the judge did. That's odd. Learn from the judge. And this is what you learn from the judge. In the end, after delay, he gives justice. Jesus is clear that God is not like the judge. God is merciful. He says this. He's merciful toward his chosen ones. The only comparison that is between God and the judge is that in the end, God certainly will make things right for those who cried out to him. That's what Jesus is drawing out of this parable. Both the judge and God delay in bringing this justice that we want, the setting right of all things. Both do that after delay, but the reasons they do it are entirely different. The judge wants to be free of the badgering of the woman. God delays, and it says he's merciful. He gives justice, but it says this little phrase, it says, but he is patient over them. Who is he referring to, and what is he talking about? God is, why does he stick that in there? God is patient or merciful or long-suffering with them. What does the phrase, even though he delays over them, mean? Who is the them? It is interesting that in Jesus' teaching about his return in 17:20 and following, he talks about the days of Noah, what's going on there. That's the way the end time is going to be like. Or the day of Lot, that's what it's going to be like. And the interesting thing is that in Peter, he uses the same two examples when he's talking about, he probably has Jesus' words in mind. He's talking about the times of Noah and the times of Lot when he's talking about the end of things and the return of the Son of Man. And Peter basically is talking about the Lord coming and bringing justice and how when it comes, it will be quick, decisive, and sudden. The Lord is not, here's how he says it. The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, desires for all to come to repentance. So basically, the delay that we have in our ultimate answer for final justice and final rescue to come to the earth and to the world, God is merciful. He will do that. You can be certain of that. There is delay. He says he's patient with you. He's basically, this time of delay is about something God is doing that we may not get. So somehow we maintain our stance of praying always for the coming of the Lord and not losing heart that it will come. God's justice will surely come in the end. Jesus ends the parable by posing the real question to his disciples. The question is not so much, will God make things right for his chosen? The real question is, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith among us? Will he find faith among his disciples? Will he find people who are consistently praying for his coming and not losing heart and just quitting and withdrawing? So we are praying always for the Lord's return and not losing heart in the time of delay. This is actually a purifying process. Think about it. Because, you know, I've thought about that. I want to pray for the Lord to come like now. I'm not sure I'm ready for that. I want to make a little progress first. It's a purifying process, one, to be confronted with delay and just be, you know, discouraged that it doesn't come. Jesus is talking to people right at this. He's telling this story to people that are days from having everything that they hope for disappear. And they will go on to be persecuted and experience betrayals and injustices of all kinds. In addition to the things that are done to them, they will face fierce struggle within themselves. Their sin and the effects, and these will be active as well as we are in this middle time between the, you know, Jesus going to heaven and him coming back. This middle time, we have all these things that are going on. So we're always praying for Christ's return. We're not losing heart. We live for him, and over time, this purifies us and bears kingdom fruit. As I think about applying this passage, and then, you know, like I've talked about this with the Saturday morning group, you know, we get together on Saturday mornings and read scripture, and we talk about this. We've talked about this text. We did it yesterday. And most of my prayers, I have to say, are focused on my needs and my desires in the here and now. I want things, God to do things here and now, whether it's for justice, whether it's for, you know, my well-being. And there's lots of feeling and persistence when I'm praying for those things. But today's passage raises the issue for me. What about my continual prayers that Christ would return and the devotion to him that flows from that desire? For some reason, I feel, maybe you don't, but I feel like our longing for that to the point that we would cry out for it, like the woman, is kind of dissipated in our modern life, in our modern culture. We're more focused on what God needs to do right now. Now, don't hear me wrong. I do believe that prayer should be made about everything that concerns us at all times, in all manners, Philippians 4:6. And this should be done persistently with heart, because I know that I do this. I pray consistently for a person or situation and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. Sometimes I see God working, sometimes not perceptibly. You know, when I was talking to Cindy and a couple others in the group about this concern for our belief and our longing for the coming of the Lord, immediately came back to me, well, how do you keep that in balance? Because, you know, we live here now, and we're, you know, these things are sometimes in tension. If you get so to the point where you're all about the coming of the Lord, and you don't see or withdraw from all the things that are happening in the world that seem to be destructive for people that you want to be in the kingdom, how do you keep all of that in balance? How do you work for the now pray and not lose heart for the now, but at the same time, keep this focus of, you know, so the tension is basically this world concerns and next world realities that you want to come about. Those things seem to be in tension. Now, the earliest church, the early Christians, for some reason, they weren't that concerned about social transformation. They just weren't. I don't think they held much hope out for Rome. They were more about finding people and bringing them into the kingdom. And they were more focused on the sacramental life of the church and the return of Christ. Big deal among early Christians. In modern life, among moderns, we are seeking a balance between this world transformation and next world hope, the next world hope of heaven, somehow keeping those in balance. I mean, too much focus maybe on the next world deflects energy away from urgent matters of injustice and suffering that are all around us. That's kind of the way I would put it. We have that tension. And the way I put it together is kind of like, I don't really have the answer for how we work that out, because it is a question that we have to work out, how to be a Christian in the world that's hoping for the next world. But I'll say this, I think that our concerns for this life somehow have meaning and guidance and energy because it participates in some way in the ultimate frame that God will ultimately bring to the earth. And if we're just about this, then probably our prayer for justice becomes a little bit warped because we're not connected. We don't see it as participating in this and allowing this next world realities to kind of focus our efforts. On the other hand, if we become so much concerned over here, I believe that our involvement with injustice in this world, our prayer and our activity about that as a church, as individuals, actually kind of informs us and teaches us about what this eternal thing might look like. So we need both. Do you get that? I mean, and what I would say is this would be a good, I think this is a good question to talk about in small groups. You know, maybe in a sermon it isn't the place to work it out, but how is it that God is calling us to be next world people and also this world lovers of our fellow human beings and our fellow church members? How do we work that out? Oop, my timer just went off. I'm winding it up, gonna land the plane. I could do this in a number of different ways. I think my concern in this, my emphasis, I'll lean a little bit more into what it means to always pray and never give up about the return of the Son of Man. Because I think in our modern life, that is less, that needs to be emphasized more to bring things into balance. And to do that, I'm just going to read the end of the Christian story, and then we'll pray. This is the end of the Christian story. I saw a new heaven and a new earth created. The first heaven, gone. The first earth, gone. The first sea, gone. I saw holy Jerusalem, a new city, descending resplendent out of heaven, as ready for God as a bride for her husband. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women and children. They are his people. He's their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. Look, I'm making everything new. It's happened. I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the conclusion. All things new. A new place. new bodies, new community, new relationship with God. We pray for that. We long for that. We want to see that, but we don't see it. The fact of the matter is, with all of the gifts that God gives us in this life, we haven't seen one day, this text says, that will be like that, like it will be in the end. We haven't seen one day that's like that day. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.